Gospel of Luke and chapter 9, starting at verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you."
Let's pray. Lord, you are altogether lovely. You are the great one. Lord, please help us to understand what it means to be great this evening. Amen. Have you heard of Charles Colson? He was the hatchet man of Nixon in the Watergate scandal. And in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, he tells this story. This story took place before he was sent to prison, and as you know, he became a Christian just before he went to prison for his involvement in the Watergate. I vividly recall a glimpse from my White House days. One brisk December night, as I accompanied the president from the Oval Office in the West Wing of the White House to his residence, Mr. Nixon was musing about what people wanted in their leaders. He slowed a moment, looking into the distance across the South Lawn, and said, "People really want a leader bigger than themselves, don't they, Chuck?" Chuck agreed. "I mean, like de Gaulle," Nixon continued. "There's a certain aloofness, a power that's exuded by great men that people feel and want to follow." But as I say, that was before he became a Christian. Later on, he wrote this: "Jesus Christ exhibited none of the self-conscious aloofness. He served others first. He spoke to those to whom no one spoke. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables. He had no throne, no crown, no bevy of servants or soldiers. Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with minions who rush ahead, swing the doors wide, and stand attention as they wait for the great to pass. Jesus said, he himself stands at the door and knocks, patiently waiting to enter our lives." There's a big difference, isn't there? Colson must be right. True greatness is the antithesis, it's the opposite of pride. Pride and godly greatness can't coexist. Although it's interesting how now in some churches you see people strutting around, being very important, being very self-conscious, very arrogant. Many seek the high places. Such people don't believe what Jesus says here. You see, Christianity, the church, can so often become a source of pride. I don't know, have you thought of the difference between dogs and cats? I thought of asking this because some people here are catty people and others are, now that's a wrong word, isn't it? Some people like cats, and other people are doggy people. Just think, the master pats the dog, and what happens? The dog's tail wags. He looks up into your face as if to say, "You're my God." And they do. But do that to a cat. The cat closes its eyes and purrs. And in that purr, it's thinking, I must be God. And they're utterly independent. Cats own us. Now, after God graciously reached down and had spoken to us, and we receive the grace of God, we commit our lives to Jesus, we ask him into our life to be our Lord, we become, in a funny sort of way, like a dog. We say to him, "Yeah, you're Lord. We'll do what you want." But the problem is that we may start that way, but then after a while, we change our coat and we become a bit more like a cat. We become proud. We've got the answers. We're now one of the elect. And unfortunately, the stench of this can drive untold numbers away from churches. Now, let's look at this story. If you've got your passage open, you'll see it's, interestingly, in three sections. The first thing is verse 46, the conflict. An argument started amongst the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Now, just remember what the context is. We've just had the story of the transfiguration when three of the disciples were invited, Peter, James, and John, up to witness this remarkable event where Jesus was seen in his heavenly glory. They come down, and the disciples have been unable to heal a child with epilepsy who's possessed with an evil spirit. Then Jesus had explained that he's soon to be taken prisoner, and all they thought about was, how great we are. Staggering, isn't it? We're the specially chosen ones, you can hear them saying. What's more, I'm one of the greatest. Do you remember, have I told you this story of Muhammad Ali? When he was he boarded an aeroplane and they're just about to take off. You know, his catchphrase, "I'm the greatest." And he's sitting there in his seat, and the stewardess reminded Ali to fasten his seatbelt. And Ali replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." But the stewardess was up to it. She said, "Superman don't need no plane either." You know, he thought he was great, but in fact, he had his problems. Now, I wonder, perhaps I'm just using a little imagination here, what triggered this argument amongst the disciples? It could be that Peter, James, and John, they'd been to witness the transfiguration, whereas the others hadn't. And what's more, they couldn't heal this child. And so the argument started, you can just imagine. The tempers flared. "I'm more important than you," Peter, James, and John say. And the others are put down. "And you can't heal them either." There's Peter just imagining himself thumping his chest. And dear old Judas, I suspect, reading a bit about him, he could give more than he was given. And he'd probably say, "Yes, but the only reason you've been with Jesus is that he didn't dare let you out of his sight." You can just imagine how the conversation got twisted. It's so ugly. Pride there's got into these disciples. But we can't see it in ourselves. Although we do loathe it in other people, don't we? One commentator on this little bit says, there was a whole lot of loathing going on. Very ugly. The Isn't it exasperating that the disciples, frankly, are just like us, yet Jesus chose them? Isn't that interesting? Jesus chose people just like us. He knew what was going on, and he wanted to teach them an object lesson. So there's the first point. The second point, that's the conflict, is now the child. Now I had to think hard, why are these three stories brought together? Jesus, obviously knowing the thoughts of these disciples, took this little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it's the one who is least among you who is the greatest." So, what makes a person great from that passage? Someone who accepts Jesus. Isn't it clear? Now, how's Jesus addressing the disciples' problem by having a child just stand there and saying, "If you welcome a child, you welcome me and therefore welcome God"? We've got to know that in Hebrew culture, children, although they were very cherished and loved, they were very much the least valued. They were a drain, they were expensive, they certainly didn't profit you much. In the Talmud, there's a Jewish commentary on the law that a rabbi wrote. Listen to this. "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and sharing in places where common people assemble, destroy a man." Isn't that awful? Do you remember in Luke 18, the disciples don't consider children important enough to be brought to Jesus? They've got no status, no learning, no reputation. In contrast, the disciples consider greatness is clearly determined by the company you keep, your association with other people who are great, people who deal with matters of great significance. And things never change. It's the same today. The great in the world's eyes, I don't know if you came to this in the discussion, are those who are considered important by lots of people. They vote for them. They get on television. They write, you know, books that everyone reads. So, to those who think they're great, who don't demean themselves to get involved with the riffraff, Jesus places a child and says, look, consider someone who's definitely inferior to you. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. That's the key. We've got to welcome the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is saying the mark of being born again, of being a Christian, to really know God, is that you serve others inferior to yourself. Isn't that clear? Such love is evidence that God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is in us. And it's evidence of a relationship with Jesus and therefore with the Father. So greatness is not associating with the great in this world, but with the lowly. And look how he caps the argument, verse 48. For it is the one who is least among you who's the greatest. You see, it's so different from the world, isn't it? At school, you know, to be recognized by the influential teachers, by the senior children in the school, the elite. At work, I want to associate somehow and get in with the manager, with the boss. Not saying this is wrong, but if the poor and the weak are not also in our lives, something is wrong. So, obviously the question is, do I find time to get involved with the insignificant, the lonely, the poor, the foreigner, the outsider, those with poor English, the ex-offender? Or are all my friends a bit like me? Do I really want to associate with people who are better educated, who are accomplished, who are comfortable? You see, this is what Jesus is surely saying to the self-important disciples. This is why our commitment to mission is fundamental, because as far as God's concerned, whether they're rich or influential or whatever, they are lost because they don't recognize Jesus. You know, there is no sin that will not be forgiven or cannot be forgiven except one. Do you all know what it is? It's the refusal to accept the forgiveness Jesus can give you. This is why we've got to be involved in mission. I do hope, you know, all of us will be going to this training day. How do we get more effective at passing on the gospel, getting people from different churches to come? We've got to share the gospel with those around us. If we're just caring for those inside the camp, you know, the people who believe the same as us, who we get on with, we've got problems. It's sharing with people outside the camp, making friends with people who we don't feel quite so easy being with, inviting them for meals. That's what this is all about. So, the conflict, the child. Now the last point, the conscience, it's pricked. You see, I suspect John's conscience is pricked as he hears this. He thinks of something that he and the others have done in the past, where clearly he felt superior. Look at 49. Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not one of us. You see, the disciples had come across a freelancer, an independent exorcist, someone not ordained, someone not in the inner crowd, who was daring to teach and to do things. He was if you know your history, a John Bunyan. But this person's clearly effective, whereas the establishment were ineffective, at least in regard to the young lad with epilepsy. But still, because they were the official ones, they told the others to stop this man. What arrogance. You see that the sin there, it's the same as the preceding one. It's saying, look, I'm the greatest, we're the greatest, we're the proper ones. Exorcism is our ministry. And we're the ones who Jesus chose and who are closest to him, at least outwardly. There's a monk, St. John of the Cross. He said this. It's very telling. Men experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual gifts. Isn't that interesting? We do. We feel deeply hurt when we see others overtaking us on the road. You see, John of the Cross, he learned that living in a monastery with all other religious people. This sin can so easily tarnish our ministry. How can God use us? It's when we're servants praying that God's Spirit will be at work in us. See, we all face this problem, don't we? How do I feel when in the presence of those who've clearly got greater abilities to teach and to inspire? How do I feel when they are humbled? Do I feel up a bit? Jesus says, look, don't stop these people. Don't stop this man. Forever's not against you, is for you. I found, I think, F.F. Bruce, you know, the great late Bible scholar, he said about one congregation in Scotland. Sorry, Elizabeth. Whenever they went to hear the gospel, they went to hear whether the gospel was preached or not. You see that? It's the wrong approach. Our concern must be for the reputation of the Lord Jesus, just like Moses and Paul. I think we've got time. Do you remember, if you've got your Bibles, flick over to Numbers 11, Numbers 11, 28. You see the story there of the two Jewish elders, Eldad and Medad. Numbers 11, 28. Someone got the page number? This is sword drill. 148. So there you've got these two Jewish elders, Eldad and Medad, and they were preaching with great power. And Joshua, a bit like one of these disciples of Jesus, was worried and went to Moses to get them stopped. But do you see what Moses replies? Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. That's prophetic, isn't it? Because that's what Joel said would happen. And that's what happened at Pentecost. That we all become people who speak the word of God to other people. Philippians 1:18. Paul's imprisoned in Rome. Upstarts are preaching, perhaps with dubious motives. But what does Paul say? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. This is a constant theme in the Bible. John the Baptist, John 3:30. He, that's Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. So the disciples argue about who's going to be the greatest. But Jesus is saying, the way you know how great you are is how you treat the least, how you treat those most in need. But it's always to point them to Jesus. See, we Christians, we've all been lifted up. We are all special because we have the Holy Spirit. None of us are extraordinary. We can leave that to the cats. See, imagined greatness is always an illusion. Pride is the aroma, we heard that this morning, of evil and damnation. The truly great is rarely honored as he spends time with the weak and lowly. We won't be recognized by the world. But that's what Jesus honors. And isn't that what makes us great? We rejoice when other people are honored. Now, this is God's word, isn't it, on greatness? Only God could write that. Let's pray that God will help us to be the least in the kingdom, as we serve him in a way that honors him. Let's pray. The greatest among you will be your servant, Jesus said. Lord, help us not to have the eyes of the world and to think, well, really what I want is to get married to someone who's very important. What I really want is to have the reputation of being someone special. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see you willing to go to the cross in order that other people should be saved. Lord, help us to have this same attitude, that we're willing to serve people, to humble ourselves, to invite people to come and hear about Jesus, because we know that this in your eyes makes us great. Amen.